Praise the Lord. Exodus 33, starting verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by thy name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give thee rest. Verse 15, and he said to him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Like, I'm not going anywhere unless you go yourself. And in 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And then in verse 18, oh, I love it. He says, I beseech, I beg you. I beg you. It's the cry of his heart. He's begging. Show me thy glory. And he said, I will make him. Oh, this is it. Verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Let's pray right there. Lord God, we thank you, oh God, for your kindness. Oh God, your gentleness has made us great. Oh Lord, not our fire and fury or passion and power, not our great eloquence or intelligence, oh God, but it is you in your gentleness, as the psalmist says, that makes us great, God, that you cover us with your mercy. That's it. God, and lift us up out of the ashes of our own making, and make us, God, into those things which you destined us to be by your grace. Oh, God, now fill us with your power. Set us on the trajectory toward your heart, toward your will, not the fulfilling of our own selfishness or appeasing of our own egotistical whims, but, oh, God, that we lift our hearts with our hands up to see you glorified in the earth that you created. Oh, in Jesus' name, fill this place with your glory. Exalt the name of your Son. And God, let us find the pleasure of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Amen. Amen. I want to posit something at the front of this. And that is that Scripture is not just a book of a theology. It's not just a book of rules. It's not just a book of ethics. Now, we draw all those things out of it. Right, we draw ethics out of Scripture, and God is the ultimate lawgiver and lawmaker and the locus of all morality. That's true. And God is the fountainhead of all revelation of God's own self. Right, it's not from a sage or a mage or a wise man, but God's own revelation more than anything through his word and through his spirit and through his Scripture that I know God. Right, all those things are in Scripture, but ultimately what we find in the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a story told to us about who God is. Amen. It is revelation and is revealed in the narrative of God. And slowly we begin. We see first that he is creator. Amen. When he creates everything out of nothing for his glory. And then we see as the word Adonai or Lord in our Bibles being used in the second chapter of Genesis, now he is a God of covenant, right? And he condescends to come down and make a covenant with what he has created. And in, as the Scripture proceeds on, we see that God is a God of grace when Noah finds grace in the sight of God. Amen. And we see a covenant struck with Abraham. All through Scripture, we see a progressive revelation of who God is. And it's a great point that I think that I want to come back to. But the Bible is written, I believe it was N.T. Wright, or some scholar said, you know, it's almost written as if, I'm not saying that we can add scripture, of course not. The canon has been closed for a long time. But as far as the story of God, it's almost as if the book is written with empty pages in the back for the church to continue on. As Travis, in a conversation that he made the point, Acts doesn't really have an ending. Amen. It's to be continued on through the body of Christ. Amen. The story of God. It's not something that we stand outside of and just look in and try to find ideas within a book that is autonomous from ourselves, but it's a book which we read, and all of a sudden we discover that we are in its own pages. Amen. It's almost as if you're reading a novel and you come to a point toward the end, and all of a sudden there's a character that shows up with your name, amen, and doing what you're doing, and all of a sudden what you do begins to write the book. We are continuing the story of God, and the glorious thing is it is a story not about me. It's not a story about the West. It's not a story about the English-speaking people. It's not a story about, you know, what I can create or in any great exploit of my own. It's a story about him in which I play a small role. Amen. You know, it's something of the ego in our inherent idolatry. Martin Luther called it curvatus, because it's this desire that curves back inward on ourselves. Always this selfishness. It's always hiding behind every motive, right, that should be suspect to us in our lives. But that curvatus, that inherent drive of the ego would have us be the hero of our own stories. But no, in Scripture it tells us that this story is my story. That the story that begins when Genesis continues through Abraham and then to the Son of God up through Acts, Paul the Apostle, and the inception of the church. Amen. That is the story in which I belong. And in that story, God is the hero. Amen. He is almighty, my hero. I try to play the supporting role that I'm called to play. But the center aspect and theme, this scarlet thread woven from beginning to end, is that of the glory of God and the grace of God. And a lot of times we like to compartmentalize. I can't say that word right, I'm sorry. We try to categorize those two things, glory and grace and mercy. But so often in Scripture they overlap. And right here in the story of Moses, there Moses is, and he's seen, think of this now, this is post-Exodus. He has seen God come down first in a burning bush, right? And the bush wasn't consumed, and God, the voice of God who created the worlds out of nothing, spoke out of a bush that wasn't consumed. And next thing you know, God shows him a miracle, reaches into his cloak and pulls his hand out, it's leprous, puts it back in, pulls it out, it's good again, right? It's all just foreshadowing to those 10 plagues that come upon Egypt, and he saw them with his own eyes, right? He was given the word. He presents the word to Pharaoh. Pharaoh scoffs, and yet God, backing Moses up, brings those plagues and breaks the back of the strongest and the greatest empire on the planet at the time. Amen. He sees the Nile turn to blood. He sees frogs just inundate the entire countryside, right? He sees lice and flies, and he sees the hail come down, and eventually he sees the darkness, and finally the death angel come and take the firstborn. He sees all this, but that's not all. He goes through the desert with the Egyptian army pursuing hot behind him, the army who was dominant on the planet. The Assyrians had nothing on the Egyptians at the time, right? This is the dominant force on the planet, and there they are running toward the Red Sea, and when they finally get there, God guards them with a pillar of fire as he splits open the Red Sea, and they walk across on dry ground, and immediately after the last sandal comes off that seabed, the waters close back in on the Egyptian army, and he sees a world power brought to its knees by slaves, by the slaves' God. Amen. And yet, listen now, and yet after all this, yet he says, I have not seen your glory. Amen. It's preposterous in a way, right? To the post-enlightenment empirical mind that we work with in the West, that's nuts. We have all the evidence we need that if there's anything's glory, it's that, right? There's a lot of the rabbinical tradition said that Moses here saw, God allowed him to see the creation of the world, amen, at this time. And it's when he wrote Deuteronomy. But even if he saw the creation, he's still crying out. He's begging, he's pleading, and his heart is crying and saying, show me your glory, I haven't seen it yet. It's not satisfying. desire that God has created inside of Moses. And that God's response, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And here it is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. No, the glory of God, it's not so inherent. It's there, but it's not entirely revealed in the great exploits. Not in the creation of the world. Right? None of those things. But it's bound up in and revealed in its most glorious or most beautiful measure in his grace. Amen. I believe this was the central message of David Wilkerson's entire ministry. Everything I read and listened to that man of God, it came back to this. And as I begin to meditate and look, I think the man's right. Hey, man, it all comes back to this. Now, I know when we hear grace, a lot of times, and I'm the same way, we immediately get a little bit suspicious and we put a little bit of a guard up because that word has been abused in so many ways, right? Oh, the greasy grace, as some people, as Bonhoeffer called it, cheap grace. It's grace without a cross or a crown. Amen. That requires nothing, that gives nothing, that produces nothing because it asks for nothing. No. That's not grace. That's deception. No, the grace of God. The grace of God is the grace that brings his son down to become a poor man on the backside of the Judean desert. Amen. The grace of God raises him up, amen, and sends him to a cross to bear the sins and drink down the vileness of my own life. In Isaiah 53, we know that verse. He was bruised for our transgression, right? Crushed for our iniquities. And that word crush in Hebrew has a broader valence, and it may also mean polluted. He was polluted by my own sin. That means every time I sin against God, all my rebellion, all my egotistical self-idolatry was poured into the Son of God at that moment, and he was polluted with Matt Robinson. That's the grace of God, right? And we tremble in fear, and at the same time, in overwhelming wonder that he would love us in spite of ourselves. It's the grace of God, and it's the glory of God. Amen. Oh, his grace is bound up in his glory, and his glory is revealed in his grace. Amen. Amen. How do we know that, you know, that that's applying throughout Scripture, that it's not just located in one story, but it's a narrative arc throughout the entire story of God's salvation history. Luke 15:7, Jesus says, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, more so than all the rest of the 99, right, that haven't been brought in. Why is that? Because there's a new vessel through whom God will glorify his name by his grace. Amen. That I believe when someone truly gets born again in the spiritual world, it's like an atom bomb going off, and all the angels stand up and take notice that God, that one who angels cannot look upon, they hide their eyes, they hide their feet, they cry, holy, holy, holy is our Lord of hosts, the holy earth is full of his glory, and they can't look upon him. They see him create the world. They see all the beauty, the fiery majesty, but they stop everything they're doing, and as 1 Peter says, they look down when a man gives his heart to Christ. Everything stops, and they all focus down to see one prostitute, one beggar man, one Hindu, one religious phony, whatever they may be, come and get born again. Amen. Shockwaves go throughout eternity. All the heavens turns back to look down to see what God has done. Peter says, he says, angels decide to look into this. They've seen it all, but they've never seen anything like this. Amen. Why is that? Why is that? Man, how is it so important and applicable now? Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Amen. Revelation chapter 5 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Amen. Not to give people turning time to turn to the scripture. Now, John has, of course, been caught up on the Lord's Day, right? And now this is probably in the 90s AD. I mean, the temple in Jerusalem has fallen 20 years ago. They saw Vespasian and they saw Titus surround and sack Jerusalem, and all the people of God, or the ostensible people of God, right, the Jewish people at the time, be absolutely slaughtered. They seen Christians in Rome in the 60s, out under the hand of Nero, be persecuted relentlessly. And yet the church is marching on. And here the man of God is, old with age, on the Isle of Patmos. He is condemned, right, to a, basically Patmos was a labor camp, right? That's what it was. It's jail. He's condemned to a labor camp by the Roman Empire. And there on the backside of all that history and in, on the precipice of everything that is to come, God comes down and brings him up to show him something. And he begins to show him first his word to the church. God speaks to the church and then ushers him in to what I believe is one of the most glorious scenes in Scripture. He sees worship in heaven. Right, he sees all the saints and the angels and the beasts worshiping God. And verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written within, that's inside and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, first up, what could that be, right? There's all kinds of speculation as to what that book is. Now, first thing you should know is that if it's written on the front and the back, it means there's a lot of stuff. Right, old in this period, and it's I'm speaking broadly in antiquity. If you're going to write a scroll, you're going to make multiple scrolls. But if it's written on the front and the back, it means you're running out of room, right? It's full, it's filled up with whatever's in it, and now it's sealed with seven seals. And this was often significant or indicative of a will or a testament. Right, oftentimes when there was a will written by, say, a king who was going to bequeath things to his children, he would write the will out, and then he and witnesses. It was oftentimes six witnesses. You see in antiquity and different resources we have, it was often sealed with witnesses who said, yes, this is what the king said, and it cannot be broken except by the person who is a rightful owner or who had rightful access to that scroll, right? And now here this angel is crying, who is worthy to open the book? Amen. Praise God. And in verse 2, and I saw a strong angel saying that, who is worthy to open the book? In verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Amen. Praise God. Now, you look back in Jeremiah, there's also an instance where Jeremiah had to buy a deed to a piece of land, and it's similar to the scroll here. And it's kind of like mail today, right? If somebody sends me mail, if they send me a check, only the person to whom that check is addressed is allowed to open it up, right? Any mail, right? And if you open someone else's mail, it's a federal offense, right? It's much like that here, right? Only the person to whom the deed or the letter of inheritance is addressed can open that thing. And nobody is worthy, right? This thing is set in the hand of the Lord. And if it is such that, if it is a testament, if it is a deed, if it is something that says that this is being bequeathed or given to my lineage, if that is the case, then what is happening? It's amazing that the book is only open after Christ is revealed to be dead and risen. We're going to see that in a second. And I'm saying this now to make this point, that after Christ dies and is raised, he suddenly gains authority to open the book, right? Now, we know in Genesis that the world was made, and Adam and Eve were put into the garden to keep the garden, to have authority over it. And you see throughout Scripture, and a lot of rabbinical teaching on the same thing, and basically that's just through reading your Scripture, that Adam had authority over the earth. He had inherited the earth from God, in a sense, to take care of it. And when he sinned, when he rebelled against God, it fell out of his hand and control. And now the enemy runs amok and has, as 2 Corinthians says, a lowercase g, God-like authority in this world, right? His demonic authority and demonic powers are out there and wreaking havoc. And yet, no one, have all the peoples died. God gave it to Adam, but when Adam fell into sin, he became a different type of creature. And there was no one else. Adam was called the Son of God, but there was no one else who could reach up and ascend to that status to be worthy to inherit what was given to him. And man after man, and great man after great man, sultan and king and politician and wise man, righteous man, prophet, amen, priest, they all came and they all died. And after every death, this never fell down to the hands of anyone else. They were all in a different category of being, less than what God had created them to be, less than the similitude of Adam, less than the prototype of God's own son, until this one man comes. And he comes and he becomes the Son of God. Right? He is this Christ, the Son of God, and dies, and now in doing so, has been found worthy to inherit what was given in the beginning. Right? Verse 4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and read the book there, and read the book, neither to look thereon. And the word for weep here is kleo. And I'm not saying that to say, oh, I know Greek. I'm saying it because it's important. That word is almost always associated in the New Testament with mourning and death. Right? When Lazarus dies, the women, they're kleoing, right? They're weeping aloud. Right? When Paul talks about those people, like Travis mentioned, infiltrating the church and bringing it to decay spiritually and theologically, he says, I mourn, I weep for them. Jesus, when he came in Luke 19 and looks over Jerusalem, he weeps out loud and mourns. And this is what happens with John. He sees this, that the angel proclaims, is anybody good enough? Oh, praise God. Is there anybody out there? It's Moses, are you good enough? Now think about this. He's seeing this at the end of all things, the culmination of history. And God's own plan of salvation. Moses, are you good enough to come up here and open this book? No, there's silence. Abraham, the man of faith, God's own friend, are you good enough to come open this book? Oh, there's silence, a deafening silence. Oh, hovers and looms over all of heaven's hosts. Amen. Gideon, oh, the brave man, are you good enough to open this? Nobody, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not John, but nobody's good enough. And he begins to weep, and it sinks down in his heart. It's hopeless. All of our best efforts and all the champions of our faith have fallen short. Amen. It says there's silence. And it seems that the only thing you can hear in all the annals of heaven is this one man weeping. Amen. And then the one of the most glorious things we'll ever hear, verse 5, and one of the elders, he says, weep not. Amen. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed, has overcome, has conquered. Amen. To open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And he says, behold, I looked up. Amen. In the midst of the throne, the four beasts and the elders stood a lamb. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Oh, he said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He expects to see a conquering lion with all of his ferocity. And he turns around and he sees a slaughtered Paschal Passover lamb. Amen. Standing in the midst of it all. Oh, he has the ferocity, the fierceness, the boldness, amen, the unintimidatable, the lion-like passion of the Son of God. At the same time, he's humble, broken, and murdered by our own hand, the Lamb of God. Oh, the paradox of all of our faith is bound up in this one image that is a utterly conquering, fearless lion that gives its life to conquer, but never takes. Amen. It's the paradox of Christianity. Right here, the conquering lion. And all of a sudden, I believe it happens like this. I believe all the hosts of heaven, and as you said, 10,000 times 10,000. 10,000 is the highest number in the Greek language. That's as far as he could get. That's the highest the number he could think of. And he says 10,000 times 10,000. But they all, I believe, just part the way. And all with bated breath and hushed in silence, they all gaze upon this paradox, the Son of God who reigned on the throne, who we couldn't look at for his holiness. Oh, the Word of God through whom God created the worlds. All of us part and stand back in hushed awe. Oh, the glory and the majesty of a lamb. Oh, he's a lion. He's conquered. But there's wounds in his hands. There's wounds in his feet. There's a wound in his side. There's wounds in his back. There's a wound in his head. And he marches up with holes in his feet up that to that throne. And he takes that deed out of the hand of the man on the throne. He lays claim to our souls. Praise God. Hey, man. He says, that is little dirty Matt Robinson down there. He's had a lot of sin on him, but I bought him. Hey, man. This wound in my hand with which I retrieved that scroll, it is my payment. Full. He's mine. I inherit him. He's mine. That son of Adam is going to become a son of God through and by me. That's what the Bible says. Power to become the sons of God. Not uniquely, but become the sons of God. For the inheritance of Adam has fallen to the hands of the Son of God, who is my Lord. And he's laying claim to us. All the victory through his death, through his blood, he's conquered all things. And this is what happens. He takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the beast and the elders, they fall down. They had harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. In verse 9, this is it. I believe this is why we exist. And I believe this is the blueprint from pre-existence, is this verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Amen. There have been songs throughout the Psalter. You can look at Psalm 113 through 118. It's all about Exodus, right? It's always looking back and seeing what God has done. But all those songs anticipate one song. And that is the culmination of salvation history in one moment when Christ claims what he bought with his body. Brooklyn Tabernacle sings, when I saw it, it broke my heart. And it's one of the most beautiful things. It's a song, it's just called his favorite song of all. Is the song of the redeemed. Amen. Oh, praise God. He values it over all the courses of creation, of mountains being born on Jupiter or anything else, galaxies beyond what we could fathom and would stump and bewilder the most sophisticated physicists and cosmologists. All that's great, but his song, oh, what is sweetest to his ears, what he's waited on this whole time, is that course in which we will play a part. His glory is bound to his grace, such that if he can take one man off this street, one person in India, the blackness of their soul replaced by the light and beauty of his mercy, and set it on display for all eternity to sing his song, that is his glory. We are called as the church to construct the song with him, be fellow laborers with Christ, to add one more phrase, one more melody, intertwining with the magnum opus of his mercy that from before time began, he anticipated, he longed for, and he had already given his life for. Amen. This is what we've come to do. This is why we breathe breath. This is why blood flows through your veins and electricity and synapses through your brain. This is why you are here. Oh, it's to add a voice and another voice and another voice, because for all eternity, it will echo throughout all creation the mercy, the majesty, the grace of God, not through angels and mighty beings, but through the redeemed. Praise God. Praise God. Can we worship him just a second? Praise you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, God. Did you allow me to sing your song, Lord? Oh, God, how unworthy, how small, how meager and meek. I was muted without a voice, but now, God, you've come down and taken me out of darkness. Oh, God, you place a song in my mouth. Oh, that you added with your blood, God, has redeemed us. Oh, we who are not a people, you've made a people. Oh, mighty God, thank you, God, for the Lion who is the Lamb, who is my God. Oh, thank you, Messiah. Thank you, oh Christ. Can we all stand? The glory of God is bound up in the grace of God. Salvation glorifies him more than anything. More than anything. There's all kinds of things. And A.W. Tozer, he had a lot of suspicion about a lot of the movements in the 50s and 40s because he said they took focus away from God, from his salvation. Everything, whether it be healing, whether it be ministries, whether it be eloquence, whether it be learning, whether anything, it's all peripheral. It all exists to undergird the glory of God himself. And that glory is revealed, bound to, wells up in and explodes out of his grace. Praise God. This is why we labor. There's one last thing I want to say. If you've ever heard of the French painter Renoir, has anyone heard of him? Renoir was amazing. And if I could put a picture of his up on the wall, which I should have the forethought to do that. He was an amazing, amazing painter. One of the French masters. And in his old age, he was crippled with rheumatism, arthritis. And he could barely move the paintbrush. But he still worked. His hands would be drawn up and crippled, and he would put the paintbrush in, and stroke by painstaking stroke, he would construct his masterpieces still in his old age, riddled with pain. His students would take him and lift him or put him in a chair and bring him over here or lift him up on a gurney to paint different spots on the canvas. All that pain every day. All the work, all the labor that went to every stroke. And finally, one student asked him, he had the boldness to ask the great Renoir or something. He said, "Master, I just don't understand it. You're old. You've accomplished so much. You've done so much. It's time to sit down. Why do you suffer so much? Why do you put yourself through so much just for this?" And Renoir, with wisdom that only a man in his age is supposed to have, he looks at his student and he says this. He says, "Oh, son, the pain is only for a moment, but the beauty will remain." Amen. The beauty will remain, and it'll be there long after I'm gone. What we do now, in this moment, whether it be riddled with pain or joy, fluctuating between the two, it will remain. It's all going into the great song. I have a little phrase I could put in there myself. And the heart cry of the Holy Ghost, I believe, is to add another voice. Oh God, let's add more voices. God, there's not much time left. You've been away for a while, and you are coming back. Oh my God. We will be in that course soon. Let us give all while we have time to give it. Praise God. Let's come pray.